May I remind you again that tomorrow morning our subject will be the glorification of man morally, and tomorrow night the glorification of man physically. We continue tonight the theme we began last evening, and our general subject tonight is the climax of history. I would like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and we will read a number of the verses in this first chapter of Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, I think it would be appropriate to begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, or perhaps even a better word, insight, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now this will suffice for our reading tonight, and I trust will form the background for our thoughts on the subject, the climax of history. We lived for many years, as you know, in Santo Domingo, and then we came to your state, the state of Florida, and lived 2 years in Hollywood, and 2 years in Gainesville. During that time, I visited regularly the Dominican Republic, and during recent years, going back now 9 or 10 years, we have experienced in Santo Domingo a great deal of chaos, especially in the political spheres of our national life. Now, from Santo Domingo, we often looked home to Canada, and we thought of Canada as the place of stability and of order and of peace. So not because we had any aversion to your state of Florida, but for many circumstances, we felt led of God to go back home to Canada. We moved back just less than 2 years ago, back to the place of order and stability, at least so we thought. You remember, if you read the newspapers, that just a few months later, just over a year ago, in Canada, we moved into a time of great uncertainty in our national life. 2 outstanding public servants, one a Canadian citizen, one a British subject, were captured or kidnapped in one of our provinces. It produced a national crisis. And those of us who'd looked back home for so long, thinking of it as the place of stability, we had that very difficult and strange feeling that there isn't really any longer in the world those places that you can think of places of certain stability and order. For we have experienced now, I would think in almost every place in the world, how uncertain our times are. Now, in the midst of uncertainty, those of us who are Christians, we turn to God and to the Scriptures as our only real center or source of authority. Thus, it comes to me personally as a father, and to all of you here who have children and grandchildren, and perhaps some of you have great-grandchildren, It comes as a bit of a shock when you find in the educational institutions of our land, and I think now of Canada, how consistently the thought of God and the authority of the Scriptures are attacked. Now, Graceman will pardon me tonight. It's only a minor illustration, but I think it brings into focus what I have in mind. She came home one day from school just a few months ago and shared with me something that her teacher in the English class had mentioned. He was dealing with some of the technical terms that we use in our English language, some of the words. He referred to the word apostrophe. Now, to most of us, apostrophe is a symbol which denotes the positive or the possessive case in our English language, and we use it in writing. By the way, we don't have it in Spanish. It's something special to the English language. But apostrophe has a wider meaning. It is also used of a person giving an address, as I am this evening, who turns from a real audience and speaks to an imaginary audience, an imaginary person, someone who is not real and cannot answer. And to illustrate the point, the English teacher gave two illustrations, one from the classics in English, "All murderous sleep." When a man turns and addresses sleep as if it were a person, that is very legitimate in our English language. The second illustration, the man coined from his own attitudes and beliefs. And he said to the class with a shrug of his shoulders, "O God, up in heaven." In other words, God is an imaginary concept, someone who is not real and who certainly cannot communicate with us. Now, when you feel the uncertainty of our world order, and then you experience the attacks against the Scriptures, the reality of God, you find there is really nowhere you can go. When you come to the Bible, you find in 2 Corinthians 6 that Paul uses a beautiful phrase, "We are fellow laborers together with God." We are working together, and we are working together with God. God, who is the only one who has a real, genuine, authentic purpose. Now, when you know God, and you walk in fellowship with Him, then you walk in fellowship with the one who has a great purpose for man, a great purpose He is working out in history, and because there is a purpose, I can talk to you tonight about a climax. If there is no purpose, if there is no development, if there is no certain course to which history is moving, then there cannot be a climax. But because God has a purpose, we can talk about the climax of history. Now, I'd like to do it tonight by just taking from our portion two or three words or phrases. The first one you will find in verse 9, it is the word mystery. The second one is also in verse 9, the word will. The third phrase is in verse 10, the fullness of times. And then I would like to go back to verse 8 and that beautiful phrase that God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and insight into His great purposes in history. Now, when we talk about mystery, which we find in verse 9, you will find it translated in other translations. For instance, Phillips calls it secret. The New English Bible translates it hidden purpose. We use the word mystery often, and you will find that it is used in both Testaments, and I'd like to read just a few verses to you from Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, and I'm going to read from chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 18. Now, I'm sure that most of you remember the story. Nebuchadnezzar had received certain dreams he could not remember, and of course, because he could not remember, he could not understand them. But he knew something great had happened in his night as he wondered about the things that would happen after he died. And so he called all of his magicians, his wise men, and he demanded at the cost of their lives that they tell him what the dream was and what it meant. And of course, Daniel and his companions were caught up in this. And so we break into the story and we read in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 18, these words. And that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. I ought to fill in the background. Daniel goes back to his companions and he asks them to pray to God. For they have this great responsibility of finding out what it was that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And so he encourages his companions to pray, and they pray, and the burden of their prayer is that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. Now that's the word mystery. That Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the mystery, the secret, revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. We read down into verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The mystery which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth mysteries or secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter?" That is, in the future. "And he," that is God, "that revealeth mysteries or secrets, maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." Now that term secret or mystery used in Daniel 2 is synonymous with the term you have in the New Testament. It has a specialized meaning or reference, and it is this: that which is hidden, which still must be made known or revealed. Now if you compare verses 28 and 29 of Daniel chapter 2, I think you can see a contrast. In chapter 28, you have the problem of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we lived under a dictatorship in Dominican Republic. His name was Rafael Leonidas Trujillo Molina. That was just his name. And he had many titles. And he was an absolute dictator. And he must have had many, many sleepless nights as he thought about the future. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was like that. He owned everything. He controlled everything. And he wondered what would happen when he died. He wanted to see into the future. And then in verse 29, Daniel reminds him that God can reveal those things which are going to happen in the future. And so the story of Nebuchadnezzar is that in a particular time in history, he wondered about the future. God took the opportunity through his servant Daniel to share with Nebuchadnezzar things not only related to those times, but that stretch right on through the history of the world. God knows what's going to happen. He has his purpose. Here it is called a mystery, but God can make it known. And he made it known to Nebuchadnezzar. Now in our common language today, the word mystery usually means a secret for which no answer can be found. That is not the meaning of the word in the New Testament. Rather, as I've mentioned, it is a secret which is being or may already have been revealed to men. A secret divine in scope, which God understands, which God conceived, and that he makes known to men. Now the term mystery is very similar in meaning to another New Testament term, the word revelation. I hope you don't mind these technical terms for a moment, but you find them in the Bible and you must understand them if you're going to understand what God wants to share with us. Mystery is a secret which is temporarily hidden, but it can be made known And when it is made known, then it can be understood. Now, revelation refers always to an event, temporarily hidden, which, when it becomes actual, it can be understood and apprehended. Let me give you an illustration. In 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to the fact that we are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. The word is revealed. We are not waiting for something to be created. We are not waiting for God to make some last-minute decision. Jesus Christ tonight is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We talked about it last night. He is crowned with glory and honor. The world cannot see, but there He is. And at a given moment, He will be revealed, and the whole universe will know Him as He really is. In Romans 8, Paul talks about the manifestation of the sons of God. That is, the revealing of the sons of God. Now we, who believe in Jesus Christ, have been born into the family of God. We today are the sons of God. But both the Lord Jesus and His apostles teach us that the world does not know. But the whole creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Then what we are in the eyes of God will be manifested to the whole creation. We are not waiting to become the sons of God. We are now the children of God. We are waiting for the moment when the children of God will be revealed, will be manifested. So there is a similarity between the word mystery and revelation in the New Testament. Now when you think of the term mystery, remember that it always is related to God. It is the mystery concerning God. It is centered in Christ. It was proclaimed in history. It can only be perceived today spiritually as the Spirit of God opens your eyes to understand the message of the Scriptures. And this secret of God, it will reach fulfillment, consummation in those eternal ages to come. Now, once we establish the fact that the Bible declares that God has a secret, a hidden purpose, then we want to know what it is. And you read in verse 9 the word will. Now, over and over again in the Scriptures, we read about the will of God. Let me set the background by taking you down to verse 11 of Ephesians 1, and the last phrase where you read about the counsel of His own will. Now the word will is almost synonymous with the thought of purpose or plan. The word counsel, the counsel of His own will, makes it very clear that God's plan is not haphazard. It's not that God has come running into the affairs of men and seen a disaster and at the last minute has tried to put everything right. God's will, God's purpose, God's plan is not haphazard. It springs from His counsel. And the word counsel always speaks of determination, of good planning, of foresight. Let me give you an illustration. In the Acts of the Apostles, Paul has been taken prisoner to Rome. He is on a ship, and there's a great storm. And you read that the soldiers who were caring for the prisoners, they had a plan. And the plan was that when everything seemed to be lost, the last thing they had to do was kill the prisoners. Because if any prisoner survived, or if any soldier survived, then the soldier would be held accountable at the cost of his life for the prisoners. So if it looked like the ship was going down and nothing could be salvaged, the last precaution was kill the prisoners. Now that wasn't a haphazard plan. That was part of their strategy. That was planned in their barracks. They were taught that in military school. It was part of their procedure. It was a well-conceived, determined plan. Now God's plan, God's purpose, it springs from His counsel. He has thought about it before there was a universe, before there was a world, before there was a man. From before the creation of the world, God conceived his plan. So it springs from the counsel of his mind and of his heart. I want to share with you two verses. Because the foundation on which the will of God rests is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You remember what happened when he was crucified. There were people who came by and they saw him and they wagged their heads. And as the custom was then, they beat their breasts. That was the sign of pity and of compassion. And surely they thought, a young man dying tragically, what a great pity. Down through the last 2,000 years, I think most people known as Christians have looked back to Calvary and they've wagged their heads, and in that sense they have beat their breast and they've said, what a great tragedy. What a martyrdom. What unnecessary waste. But you must not look at Calvary from the human point of view. You must come to that great event from God's point of view. Now, God's point of view and God's will in no way lessens human responsibility for what happened 2,000 years ago. But the will of God sets in perspective the real meaning of that event. And so I read these two verses. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, when you look at it from the human point of view, it looks like ungodly men, they took the Lord Jesus and they put him to death. Now, that is true from the human point of view. But from the divine point of view, it was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter comes into the presence of God in an attitude of prayer, and this is what he said. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant or child Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, all the representatives of our humanity, they stand around Jesus Christ at Calvary. But Peter adds these words in the presence of God, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. So we never look back to Calvary and think of it exclusively as a great tragedy, the result of ungodly men. For over that event, we see the eternal plan or purpose of God. And when you come to this great event, we do it in our communion services, you find God showing himself in history. You find the eternal, transcendent God bursting into time in order to work out his purpose and to bring men and women back to himself. No wonder we are overwhelmed in our communion services when we remember how much God loved us and how far he went to bring us back to himself. You remember how in the Old Testament God said to Abraham, I will bless you. Chapter 15 and 17. Then in chapter 22, God comes back and he says to Abraham, I will surely bless you. And to make it certain, not that the word of God is not certain, but to add to the certainty, God says, by myself I have sworn that I will surely bless you. So you come to Hebrews and you read that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, God will bring his purpose to completion. One is the word of God. The second is that his word is backed up by himself. For God cannot swear by a greater, for there is none greater than God. So we come to the will of God, and we accept the great fact that behind the chaos of history, God has a will, a plan. Now I must add before we leave it, that in the phrase, the mystery of his will, the word will has a peculiar meaning which is very precious. One of the best words in our English language is an old English word, no longer used in our contemporary English, which gives the real meaning of that word will. And the word I refer to is bent. Now some of you older folks remember the word. A man's bent. A man's inclination. What a man likes to do. God's purpose, God's plan, is not something cold, abstract, from which God is not personally involved. Rather, it is what God likes to do. Thus, he's put his heart into it. You can see it illustrated in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says to the Christians, now we must do the will of God. Then he goes on to say, you had sufficient time before conversion to do the will of the Gentiles. Now, both those words mean what the Gentiles like to do. That's what you did before conversion. Peter tells us about it, and it's not very nice. What now we have to do as Christians is the will of God. That is what God likes to do. So God has a purpose. God has a plan. It is consistent with all that God is, his righteousness and his love. It's what God likes to do. And God has put his heart, his passion, into working out that purpose. I must come back again to our communion service this morning. When you break the bread, when you drink from the cup, you in a sense measure how much God has put his heart, his pleasure, his desire, his passion into working out his purpose. For as we said last night, God will not be frustrated. Now, we come to our third phrase in our chapter tonight, and that is the phrase, the fullness of time. Let me reiterate. There is a hidden purpose. There's a secret not known to the world. This hidden purpose is known in the Bible as the will of God. Let me establish very briefly what that will is. You can read about it in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. You remember that in creation, all things were made in him, and through him, and for him. That's Colossians chapter 1. Now, in redemption and in recreation, God has come down into our human situation, and he is determined to make out of our fragmented society and humanity a single new man, or as the New English Bible reads, a single new humanity in Christ. God has a cosmic intention to unite all things in heaven and in earth under the control of Jesus Christ, so that he will be Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that term, the fullness of times, is a very technical term. You find it a number of times in the Bible. Fullness of times, Galatians 4 and 4, where in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The term always refers to the ending of a period and the beginning of a new period. You can understand that in connection with the incarnation. All the periods of the Old Testament come to an end. Then in the fullness of the time, the beginning of a new era, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. But verse 10 of our chapter tonight, that word dispensation means in contemporary English, administration. But in the administration of all the periods in God's plan as he works it out, we come to this climax. It's the fullness of time when the purpose of God will be achieved. And then in that new creation, in that new order, Christ will be the center of a redeemed universe and society in which there will be no alien, discordant elements, but it will be a universe full of harmony and perfection. Now the climax comes through the return of Jesus Christ. And I want you to look with me very briefly at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as we turn to the portion in the closing moments of our service tonight, may I remind you that when we think of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we talk about the miraculous conception, the virgin birth, the life of the Lord Jesus, His ministry of miracles, His ministry of teaching. Then we talk about His passion and His death and His burial, then His resurrection, and then His exaltation into the eternal glory. Now, all of those events together comprise the first coming of the Lord Jesus. When we talk of His second coming, as I know, I'm sure many men have in this pulpit over the years, there are many facets. There are many truths related to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. I refer to it tonight in its broadest possible meaning. The great central fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice the term, He is revealed. He's not created. He is not made. He exists today as He always has in eternal glory. The climax of history comes when the Lord Jesus returns and is revealed to the world in which we live. Notice that He comes from heaven. That's the unseen place where the divine glory dwells. The Bible says, the right hand of the majesty on high. That is where the Lord Jesus is today. Let me put it like this. He is beyond the universe. He is beyond history. He is in the place of the eternal glory, a risen, glorified man at the right hand of eternal God. Now from heaven, He returns. And He comes back into time and into history. This, the climax of history, is not produced, now the term is awkward, but it is not produced by any internal combustion. It is not produced by anything in the affairs of men. It is produced because Jesus Christ from beyond time and history comes back in from heaven and He brings the climax, the history of our world and our humanity. Notice that He comes with His mighty angel. Now one translation reads, with the angelic ministers of His power. Now we read in the Bible, in the gospel, of the lowliness and the meekness and the love and the compassion of the Lord Jesus. None of those things are inconsistent with the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ. He came the first time and the emphasis was on His lowliness, His love, His compassion, His kindness. He comes the second time with all of those virtues. He has not changed. But the emphasis is on His power and His majesty. So He comes surrounded by the angelic ministers of His power, and He comes in flaming fire. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 1, you have reference made to fire when it comes to the divine glory. In the King James Version, it's rather quaint or awkward. You have the phrase, fire enfolding itself. Then you have the phrase, the appearance of fire and the brilliance round about. Whatever those terms mean, they speak of the brilliance, the brightness of the glory of God. Now Jesus Christ, who once came in lowliness, he comes back in flaming fire. That is, in the brilliance of the divine glory. And he comes into our world, into our history. Now what is the state of the world as the Lord Jesus returns? Verse 9 of this chapter, verse 8, the last part. To take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I turn it around? These people, and in our generation it is true of many, they know not God. Why? Because they have been disobedient to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to turn it around the other way, the only way you can ever know God is through obedience to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that state of apostasy, the Lord Jesus comes back to work out the justice of God. I don't, as a preacher, like the subject of punishment, and in all honesty, I do not frequently speak on it. But tonight, it comes in our portion, verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power? The punishment is everlasting. It is described as destruction. Now you must not read into the word destruction, annihilation. Rather, it means ruin. The Lord Jesus taught that. The man who builds his house on the sand, it will fall in ruins in the day of judgment and uncertainty. Well, those who have rejected the truth, they shall be punished with everlasting punishment. Their whole beings will move into eternity in ruin. And then, let me add a word here, and I do this, you find it in the Revised Standard Version, only because it gives the sense of what this verse means. The word is exclusion. Let me read it to you. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now may I ask you tonight if you can conceive of any greater punishment than to be excluded from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. This is the ultimate in punishment, to be shut out from God and to be shut out from the brilliance of His power and glory. May I turn it around? You cannot conceive of greater blessing than to move into the presence of the Lord and to behold the glory of His power. So we look forward to that moment of consummation, of climax. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4, will be caught up to see Him. We will be changed and we will be like Him. And we will dwell in the presence of God and will behold the glory of His power in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those who have rejected the message of His love and mercy will move into everlasting punishment. Now, I close, and I do so by reading that one verse I referred to in Ephesians 1, verse 8. How gracious, how good, as we sing sometimes, how good is the God we adore. Verse 8 reads, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Do you remember the story of Abraham? God was going to act in judgment. And as God came into the presence of Abraham and his wife, and spoke with Abraham, and was about to go on to the place of judgment, to work out his purpose in judgment because of sin and rebellion, God said within his heart, shall I withhold from Abraham, my friend, that which I am about to do? And then God came and he graciously shared with Abraham what his purpose was. Now we are Christians, most of us here this evening. God has come to us in the Scriptures and in the power of the Spirit of God. Notice the word. He has abounded. He hasn't given us a little bit. God has opened His heart and His mind, and He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and insight, so that we will understand what His purpose is as He moves on a just foundation to bring all things into harmony with His purpose and into subjection to His Son, the Lord Jesus. Thus, in the chaos of our world today, as God shares with us His purpose in His Word, we derive stability. We live in the midst of chaos, but we have that stability that comes from knowing what the will of God is. And it also gives us the incentive so that today in our personal, individual lives, we will live in harmony with God, submissive to His will, so that our lives will become miniatures of what God is going to do in Jesus Christ on a cosmic scale when He comes back in power and glory. My prayer tonight, as we think of the climax of history and as God brings things into harmony with His Son, that each of us as individuals and as a local church and in the wider evangelical Christian community, we will move in harmony and peace with God so that our lives will be testimonies of what He will do in His Son when He comes back to bring history to a climax. And then the joy that we experience in part, in measure today, will then be full and real and everlasting as we see Him face to face. I would like to ask you tonight, as we close our service, if you would turn with me to hymn number 299, one of the great missionary hymns, I think, of all hymnals. And it is that hymn I referred to this morning. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does His successive journeys run, His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Let us stand, and we will sing the last three verses of hymn number 299. Shall we stand?